We're in Mark chapter 5 tonight, in the middle of the chapter. We left off from last week. We saw how Jesus dealt with the demon-possessed man that lived in the tombs and how he drove that demon, and really multitude of demons. Legion was the demon's name. Just many, many demons that were possessing that poor guy living in the tombs. But when Jesus was through, the demons were gone. They had gone into a herd of pigs, and then the pigs drowned themselves in the sea. And then, of course, the man was sitting in his right mind and wanted to go with Jesus, and Jesus sent him back to his hometown to be a witness and to declare what Jesus had done for him. And we saw how awesome that picture is for us, that the man didn't know really anything other than Jesus had delivered him from a mess of problems. And yet Jesus said, that's all you need to know right now. Just go tell everybody that. And that's all you need to tell anybody. Just tell people what the Lord's done for you. And so we saw how that worked out. It was a great part of Scripture to see how Jesus cared for that man, even though everybody else had given up on the poor guy. He was up there living in the tombs, living among dead people. And nobody wanted to go near that guy. And yet Jesus went right up to him and got rid of the demons, and that was that. And here's the guy now spreading the good news all over the region. It says all over the Decapolis, the 10 great cities around Galilee, the man was just sharing the gospel everywhere he went. Awesome. Now we enter into the second part of chapter 5, and I broke this in two on purpose so that we could take each section individually, because it's important that we focus on both parts of this chapter. This chapter deals with faith. You know, faith is a hard concept for us, isn't it? Faith is the evidence of things unseen. Just that definition alone will give you a problem or two. It's the evidence of something you can't see with your eyes. And so faith is this thing that you can't really tangibly put your hands around or lock your mind onto even. Faith is a mystery in many ways. We understand through Scripture that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So faith is something that you can receive through hearing God's Word. So tonight, you by faith can hear God's Word, and your faith can be increased and built up. We also know that faith is a gift, that salvation that comes through faith in Christ is not of ourselves, Paul says, but it is a gift of God. So now it gets even more mysterious. It's not something that we conjure up or muster up. Hey, you better have more faith. Well, how do you do that? How is it that you accomplish that? Well, in this chapter, we're going to see that not all faith is the same, for one thing. Some degrees of faith are greater than others, but here's what we do find out, and this is what you can relate to as well, is that no faith that we see in ourselves or anybody else is perfect. All of our faith is weak in some areas. Many of us have limited faith. Even though God gives us faith, we still have to exercise it. Don't we? We have to apply faith, and so God supplies it through a gift, through hearing, all those wonderful things, but there still has to be an application of faith, and this is where the problem comes in, because many times we find ourselves lacking in this area of faith. In fact, I would dare say everybody lacks faith in areas of our life. Some areas we exercise faith more readily than others. I find, maybe you can relate to this, I find it's easier to exercise faith when something's easier to believe. Huh? You know, if I told you, hey, this chair will hold you up, you'll say, okay, I buy that. If there was no chair there, and I said, now that chair will hold you up, you would probably think twice about that. And it might be a little more difficult for you to exercise faith in that way if you can't see the chair. And so faith kind of varies in our own individual perspective depending on how difficult it is to believe something. And this is where God really wants to focus our attention, I believe, tonight. Faith is something that God wants us to increase in, and faith really is the evidence of our obedience to God, that we really do believe him. Faith is an action word. It's what happens when you say believe something and then you do what you say you believe. It's doing it. It's acting it out. So if someone believes that they're saved, they should start acting like they're saved. If someone believes that the Lord has forgiven their sin, they should start acting like God has forgiven their sin. And some Christians need to just kind of grab a hold of that one. Quit looking like prune faces all the time, right? Some people just have that prune. Remember prune face on the Dick Tracy show? Some of you go, who's Dick Tracy? Some of you know who Dick Tracy was. And they had a character on there named Prune Face. Remember him? Ugly guy. So the point is, don't be a prune face. When you know that God has forgiven your sin, man, we should be acting like it. Every day I should say, man, God forgave my sin. He's forgiven me of all my sin. I mean, that is huge, isn't it? I think this, I really believe that if we really bought into that wholeheartedly, we could not have a sour, dour attitude ever. Because if I'm forgiven, and I've truly embraced that, I've got nothing to be sad about. I've got nothing to worry about because my sin is forgiven. And if I know your sin's forgiven, then, hey, we should all just celebrate. If you and I know our sin is forgiven, we're not going to hell. We are going to heaven, even though we don't deserve it. So we're going to see how faith works out. Jesus only marveled at faith a couple of different times in Scripture. And it's worth noting that the times that Jesus marveled at faith, it was never with the Jews. It was with Gentiles. He marveled at the faith of a Roman centurion because the centurion believed that Jesus could heal his servant who was sick at home without going to the man's house. He said, you can just say the word and he'll be healed. You don't need to come to my house. And Jesus marveled. He said, wow, I've never seen such great faith in all of Israel. He also marveled at a woman who believed that Jesus could heal. And she was a Gentile. Two times, really, that Jesus, wow, that's great faith. But the Jews, he did marvel at the Jews' lack of faith. And I think he marvels more at the lack of faith than he does at seeing faith exercised. But let's dig into this. This is a very interesting second half of this chapter. In verse 21, we pick it up. Now, he's already departed from the side of the Sea of Galilee that he was at when he drove out the demons in that man. And remember, the people that raised the pigs asked him to leave, so he left. And so it says in verse 21, when Jesus was passed over again by ship unto the other side, much people gathered unto him, and he was nigh unto the sea. So as soon as he gets to the other side, people are already crowding around. They've been waiting for him to come, waiting for him to come back across. And behold, it says, verse 22, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue. Now, most believe that this is taking place in Capernaum, where Peter lived, and this is where Jesus kind of had his home base at Peter's house. So many believe this is where this takes place, in the synagogue that's in Capernaum. By the way, if you went to Israel or been to Israel, that synagogue that's in Capernaum is probably the synagogue this man was one of the rulers of. Now, the synagogues were these little places that people could gather, the Jews could gather and pray and read scripture and fellowship, because up in that northern part of the region, up in, around Galilee, they didn't have a temple, and you couldn't get to the temple very easy, so they had synagogues all over the place. If there was a town or a village of more than 12 men in the village, you could have a synagogue. And these were places where, again, there was no priest, so to speak, maybe not even a rabbi, But there were synagogue leaders or rulers, and this man is a synagogue ruler, and he's one of the synagogue rulers, which means there was more than one. And they would basically just conduct the services, and many times the services simply brought about the reading of the word, or prayer, or sometimes maybe praise. But Jesus would go into the synagogues regularly and teach. In fact, he would go in and read scripture sometimes. Remember, he read from Isaiah at one point and said, "That's speaking about me." It kind of blew their minds in that one setting. But the point is that these synagogues were all over, and this one's probably the one in Capernaum. And so the ruler of this synagogue, or one of the rulers, was Jairus, it says, by name. And when he saw him, when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet. Jairus sees Jesus, and as soon as he sees him, he falls down at his feet. Why? Well, because verse 23 says, "And besought him greatly, saying, My little daughter lieth at the point of death." The man's desperate. And this is pretty bold of a synagogue ruler to run up to a man and fall down at his feet, humbling himself in this way. It's a rather bold thing to do, but you know what? Desperation makes men bold sometimes. I bet you if you had a sick child that was about to die, you'd be desperate enough to fall before the feet of the man you thought could heal her. Amen? So he's desperate enough to go fall down at his feet, and he says, "I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed and she shall live." Jairus knew enough about Jesus that he knew he healed people. He doesn't know what happened across the sea just a little while earlier with the man with the demons all possessing him and all that, but he understands enough to know that Jesus can heal, and so he comes and says, "You need to come with me and lay your hands on my daughter." Now, contrast that with the centurion we just talked about. The centurion said, "You don't need to come to my house. You can just say the word," which is why Jesus marveled at his faith. Here, it doesn't say Jesus marveled at the faith of Jairus. It just simply states that Jairus said, "You need to come home with me and lay hands on my little girl." So Jesus, it says, verse 24, went with him, and that is immediately. He didn't stand there and goof around or anything. He just said, "Fine, let's go, you know, right now." And much people followed him and thronged him, crowded him. So it was difficult to move with this man, Jairus, to go to his house because people were just crowding around Jesus and not letting him really move freely. It would be kind of, you know, claustrophobic. You know, people are just like crowding you. You can't even take a step hardly without, you know, bumping people and all the rest. Now, that will work to the advantage of someone here in just a second. You'll see. Jesus was slowed down by the crowd, and it says, because of that, you see, a certain woman which had an issue of blood 12 years and had suffered many things of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was nothing bettered but rather grew worse. Here's a woman who has an issue of blood. Now, this is a problem for a Jewish woman. If she has a bleeding problem, she cannot fellowship anywhere with anyone. She's considered unclean. So she has not been able to fellowship, go to synagogue, go to the temple, go anywhere where people are gathered in any context and fellowship with them. She's an outcast because of her uncleanness, and she's been that way for 12 years. So she is in that crowd. She's among those people. And this is fascinating to me. When she had heard of Jesus, remember we talked about faith comes by hearing. She heard about Jesus. That's about all we know. She heard about him. And when she had heard about him, she came in the press. that is, among those crowds of people, behind and touched his garment. This woman is another desperate soul, isn't she? She's desperate enough to push through people, perhaps on her hands and knees, to try and touch Jesus' clothing. And we'll see why she thought that in a minute. But note how she had spent everything that she had and never got any help. All the physicians she went to couldn't help her, and they just took her money. Some things never change. The physicians took the money, but they couldn't help her. It's interesting how that works, isn't it? There's no money back guarantee when it comes to health care. But the point is, she never got help because she spent everything that she had and was no better for it, but actually got worse because of it. Probably because of the stress of giving everything she had to try and help herself, and now she's destitute, she's broke, she doesn't have anything. Her spiritual condition is really the issue here, though, not her physical one, even though we're going to see how Jesus deals with the physical need that she has. But I like to look at this on the basis of the spiritual condition, because everyone can relate to that. You may not be physically an outcast because of your physical condition, but we've all been spiritual outcasts, haven't we? And this is important. People will seek physicians of all sorts for the spiritual condition they're in. People seek all kinds of remedies to fill their spiritual need. The destitute heart, the empty soul. Many times people will seek out things that leave them in a disappointed condition like she is. I did that. Maybe you've done it too. I tried to fill my hole in my heart and my life with alcohol, with drugs, all kinds of things. Some people, I mean, they seek a career that will fill their life, or maybe a relationship, even religion. People will even seek out religious activities to try and fill themselves up. But lo and behold, like this woman, we discover that they don't do anything for us, because only Jesus saves. Only Jesus can touch that condition. And so this woman is sneaking in the press. She is crawling, perhaps, on her hands and knees in between the legs of the people, because she said, verse 28, to herself, "If I may touch but his clothes, I shall be whole." The hem of his garment is what she's reaching for. She's trying to touch that part of his garment because she said to herself, if I could just touch his clothing, I would be made whole. Now, where did she get that idea? Where did she come up with that? It seems like she's being kind of superstitious, or maybe her faith is really misguided. Is there any healing power in clothing? No. But she has this idea that this healer, if he's truly a healer, even his clothing could be a healing effect on me. And here's the crazy thing. She's right. She's absolutely right. Even though her misguided understanding and all the rest is off base, she's still is going to do this thing that she believes is enough for her to get healed. And she would be very embarrassed, this woman, very embarrassed to even be around a crowd of people because of her condition. And she would seek, hopefully, to see if the healing could take place very secretly. She doesn't want anybody to see her. She doesn't want anybody to know what's going on. And was she superstitious? Maybe. Maybe she was. She seems to only care about what this man can do for her, doesn't she? She doesn't seem to care about who he is, necessarily. Does she? Is she saying, man, I really want to get to know him. Or is she just saying, I need to touch his clothes so I can get healed? Yeah, pretty much. That's where she's at. She doesn't care about Jesus, but only about what he can do. And this is true, and this is obvious to me, but isn't that how we all came to Jesus? Didn't we all come to him that way? See, this is going to sound a little odd, but no one comes to Jesus because they love him. Jesus loves us. God loved us first. We don't go to him. We never came to him in the first place because we love him. We came to him because we had a need. We were desperate in some way. And so we come out of this need. Just like this woman, they come, all the people that have ever come to Christ, they come because of some desperate need. He first loved us. So let's see what happens here. So she presses behind, touches his garment, for she said, if I could touch his clothes, I shall be whole. And straightway, that means immediately, the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. Just imagine this woman crawling and touching this hem of this garment, and she feels in her body immediately that something's happened. It must have freaked her out a little bit. It must have been stunning, like, what? Something just happened. And Jesus, verse 30, immediately knowing in himself that virtue had gone out of him, both of them knew something happened. And this is how it works, folks. When you have an encounter with the Lord, you both know something happened. If you don't know something happened, then it didn't. If he doesn't know something happened, then it didn't. But if you both know something happened, then it did. And she knows something just happened. She could feel the healing power in her body. And Jesus immediately knows that power, this is a crazy verse. He understands that virtue has gone out from him. He understands that power just left him. And so watch what he does. So he turned him about in the press and said, who touched my clothes? Now, note what he says. Not who touched me in the sense of pushed up against me. Who touched just my clothes? Which brought the response of his disciples, verse 31, who said unto him, thou seest the multitude thronging thee, and sayest thou, who touched me? The disciples are like, Lord, everybody's touching you. Everybody's pushing up against you. A different kind of touch, though, Jesus was describing. Many people were pressing up against him, but only one person touched him that day. And that was this woman. And all she did was touch his clothing. And he knows that something has happened. This is the most awesome thing. This woman, I would have to say, has imperfect faith. Her idea of what God is, who knows what her ideals are and her theology is and what she understands and what she doesn't understand. I'm guessing she is superstitious and she's just thinking, if I just touch the clothing of this person, then I can get healed and all that. And you know what? The amazing thing is that like water in a vase, Jesus takes the shape of the person and what kind of shape they're in. Do you understand this? She's imperfect in her faith. She doesn't understand things the way she should, but she comes just as she is, with imperfect faith, with superstitious ideas, and Jesus fills her vessel in the shape that she's in. This is why we tell people, right? Come, just as you are. We don't tell them, look, you got to change your shape. But some people think this. I need to shape up before I come to church. No, don't do that. Don't try to shape up. Just come in whatever shape you're in, and the Lord will meet you there. Isn't that true? Isn't that your experience? What kind of shape were you in when you met the Lord? Because he met you and his spirit inhabited that shape. And this is what happens with this woman. She's not in the greatest shape, but he meets her there. I read this again and again, you know, and I came away thinking, isn't she kind of selfish? Self-seeking? I mean, really, all she wants is to get healed. Nothing wrong with that, but that's all she's really interested in. And I think it's true of all of us. Aren't we all just that selfish? That we come to the Lord just because of what he can do for us? I just need to say this. Never be afraid of reaching in faith out to God. No matter what kind of feeble faith you think you have, no matter how, you know, weird or misguided like this woman it is, don't be afraid to reach out. Just make sure you touch him. Just make sure you reach him. Because you're not going to ever, in this capacity, I believe, in these bodies, ever going to have perfect faith that isn't wavering in some way or weak in some fashion. It's the way we are. Our flesh interferes with our faith constantly, doesn't it? But does that mean you don't come because your faith isn't perfect? This woman has really a faith that's totally kind of pagan in many respects. She thinks about clothing having power, and it doesn't have any power. Now watch what goes on here, because this is fascinating. So the disciples say, Lord, you know, everybody's touching it. And he looked around about to see her that had done this thing. Jesus isn't trying to embarrass the woman, but he wants her to know what just happened. And he wants everybody else to know what just happened. Many people were touching him, but she was the only one that really touched him. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what was done in her, came and fell down before him and told him all the truth. When Jesus turned around to see, who is it? Like he didn't know already. But he turns around to look. She knows she's busted, right? She feels like she ripped him off. Like she stole some power that didn't belong to her. But you never steal power from God. It's always given. And the access of that power is faith. Even if it's just a little faith, even if it's faith that's not really all that wholesome and sound, and it's theology and doctrine, it's the source of touching that power. And the power doesn't just abandon God and get to you. He gives it. Jesus knew power had left him. He knows someone exercised faith because power has left me. When someone exercises faith, folks, power leaves God and heads towards that person. Isn't that awesome? So you and me, we can exercise faith in God and we can experience power in our lives and in this church. And in this town and in this community, we can see amazing supernatural things happen because of the power of God if we would exercise faith. So she falls down and starts babbling. I did it. I touched you. Oh, man. And I got healed. I know I did. I took the power. Right? She's just going on. And Jesus looking at her, I'm sure, just grinning. You know, he's not scowling. He's like, oh, he stole power. He's just probably got the biggest grin on his face. And he says to her, daughter. That's a term he doesn't use frequently. But he says, daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Thy faith. Jesus takes this moment, which is just a bit upsetting, I'm sure, to a lot of people standing around. What's he doing? And who's this woman? And I'm sure Jairus about now is like, we got to go. My daughter needs your attention. But Jesus takes this moment to correct her faith. What do you mean? Well, she thinks that somehow the hem of his garment healed her. And Jesus says, daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. It was faith, not your finger. It was faith, not the hem of my clothing. And so he stops her and corrects her in this. She may have thought that it was the hem of his garment, but he tells her that it's him who's wearing the garment. And she needed to understand that. We need to understand that. It's not formulas, folks. It's not the right guy that prays for you in the prayer room or here up front at church. It's not this, that, or the other. It's not some thing that we do or practice that makes it happen. Although a lot of traditions and churchy stuff is built upon this idea that we just do certain things and then things are going to happen, right? Well, this was a biggie that happened here, and she didn't do any of that stuff. She just had some misguided idea that somehow if she gets a hold of the hem of his garment that she's going to be healed, and she was. And I look at this and I think, man, I've known a lot of people that have walked with the Lord for years and years, never experienced anything like that. And they did all the right churchy stuff. They did all the traditional things. They did everything the right way and all that, but they never experienced this, which shows us that God is not partial to persons. He's not partial to the way you operate in the traditions of your churchy kind of mentality or my churchy mentality. He is interested in raw, unrestrained faith. However, it can get to him. Whatever it comes in, whatever shape the person's in. I experience some of the most powerful releases of God's power in my life when I was in the worst shape of my life. Not that I want to go back and be in that shape again so I can feel the power again. But there's a part of me that says, something happened to you. You got smarter than that. You got more spiritually intellectual than that. And there's a big part of me, listen, that would just love to experience that again. And it's just the simplicity of believing that Jesus can do that. Apart from all the other stuff, folks, just you and Jesus. You can just see this crowd of people, and yet the only thing that's going on right here is between this interaction between this woman and Jesus. That's all that's going on. And everything else could disappear into the background. No one has perfect faith. Not one person. But I'm so glad that this story is in here because it shows us that even faith like hers can be met with power. Now, while he was speaking with the woman, while he yet spake, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain which said, thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further? Bad news comes. while Jesus has taken time with this woman with her issue of blood, people come from the house and say, your daughter's gone. She's dead. Don't bother him anymore. But as soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said unto the ruler of the synagogue, be not afraid, only believe. The woman just got healed from a 12-year issue of blood, right there in front of the man's eyes, in front of all their eyes. The whole crowd saw this happen. And so Jesus says, and this is the key understanding of what his wording is here. He says, be not afraid, only believe. And the term means you have believed, keep on believing. Man, that's a good word for me. You have believed, keep on believing. Meaning, the man came to Jesus in the first place because he believed that Jesus could heal his daughter. But now she's gone. And Jesus says, whoa, wait a minute. You believed. Keep believing. Keep on believing now. Because Jesus wasn't thrown by this word, was he? It's similar to when Jesus heard about Lazarus and him being sick. Remember, the brother of Mary and Martha, friends of Jesus. And Jesus was away, and they came and told Jesus that Lazarus was really sick and really perhaps going to die. And Jesus, it said, stuck around where he was a couple of more days. Didn't really rush off to be there. And by the time he got there, Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days. He was already dead. That didn't rattle Jesus, did it? He didn't get there and go, oh, man, I should have left earlier. No. He didn't say that, and he didn't concern himself with that. People were concerned. Mary was concerned. Martha was concerned. All the people were concerned. But Jesus wasn't concerned because he knew what he could do. And here he tells this man, don't be afraid. Well, wait a minute. Jesus, the man just heard that his daughter's gone. He says, don't be afraid. Only believe. Keep believing. And then he suffered no man to follow him save Peter and James and John, the brother of James. These three disciples were with Jesus in certain times when Jesus was ministering in certain ways. Many times it dealt with death. He would bring these three along. I think because he had a certain ministry for them to be a part of. And so he included them in times when death was imminent or perhaps had already taken place. Even on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus took Peter, James, and John, these same three, up on that mountain and he was transformed before them, they were there when Jesus was talking with Moses and Elijah about his death, about him dying on the cross. Those three were there to hear that conversation as well. So Jesus used that opportunity to share and teach these three something that he needed them to know, probably because Peter would be instrumental and be used by the Lord to actually do miraculous things under the power of God when the church began, remember. So he takes these three and he comes to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and sees the tumult and them that wept and wailed greatly. Now, this represents what commonly took place in those days. And what people did, what families would do, especially people that could afford it, they would hire professional mourners to cry and wail and mourn so that everybody in the area knew that they were mourning. Which is kind of interesting because when I've gone to tragic scenes where someone has gone home to be with the Lord or whatever, many times it's just very quiet. People don't know what to say. There might be some tears, but it's more subdued. But in this regard, people paid people to come and cry really loud, and they not even know the person, but they're good at crying. And they're good at wailing, and they're good at doing all the stuff that you'd think that they're mourning and grieving. And when Jesus saw them and heard this noisy stuff going on, when he was come in, he says unto them, "Why make ye this ado and weep? Why are you doing this, making so much noise? The damsel is not dead, but sleepeth." Doesn't Jesus understand that she's dead? Yes, he does. But commonly in Scripture, when someone dies, they're said to be asleep. Even the Apostle Paul, kind of tapping into that thought, says that we shall not all sleep, but we will all be changed in the twinkling of an eye. So at the rapture of the church, we who are on this earth when Jesus calls us home, we won't die at all. We'll just be changed midair as we go meet the Lord in the air. I mean, that's going to be mind-blowing. But those that have gone on before and have already died, they're not said to be dead. They're said to be asleep. And Paul says those that sleep in Christ will be raised first. They'll get their new bodies right before we will, in other words. But we who are not asleep will be changed. So sleep is used as this term for death. But for Jesus, if he desires to raise somebody up, they might as well just be sleeping. And it's no more difficult than waking somebody up who's asleep. That's the extent of it. I mean, is it hard for the Lord to do this? Are you going to see Jesus here in a minute breaking a sweat? Is he going to be exerting tons of energy here? No. It's no different than him just saying, "Wake up." He did it to Lazarus. We talked about him earlier. He just called out, "Lazarus, come forth. Come out of there." And it was Martha who said, "Lord, by now, he stinketh." Like, I'm not sure we want him coming out of there now. Right? He's been in there for 4 days. He's ripe. But Jesus called him out as if he was just taking a nap. And here he came. And Jesus said, "Take those grave clothes off." So this is not something that is difficult for the Lord. And this is what's difficult for us. If the Lord can raise the dead without difficulty, why wouldn't he raise my loved one? It's a big question, isn't it? And why did my loved one die? And Jesus didn't raise everybody from the dead. But he did sometimes. Here he does. Lazarus, he did. There was a man being carried off in his funeral procession. Jesus went over to the place where they were carrying him and raised him from the dead, to the joy of his mother standing there. But he didn't always do it. And this is what troubles us. But this is where the trust comes in. Do I trust God, or do I just want to believe in him when he does what I think he should? Or do I trust that his plan is right, even though it may hurt and it may be difficult for me? But Jesus says, "Why are you making so much noise? She's just sleeping." And they, verse 40, They laughed him to scorn. People just, they went from crying and wailing to laughing out loud at him, scorning him, really, mocking him, making fun of him. But when he had put them all out, that's great, isn't it? He just says, get out. Yeah, that's good. Go. You're dismissed, all you wailers and mourners. And that's something that really, you know, needed to be said. This is not a mournful time, Jesus was saying. This is going to be a time of joy. And so he takes the father and the mother of the damsel and them that were with him, that's Peter, James, and John, and entereth in where the damsel was lying. So she's there, laying on her bed, perhaps. And he, verse 41, took the damsel by the hand and said unto her, Talitha kumai, which being interpreted is, damsel, I say unto thee, arise. The term is kind of more appropriately, little girl, wake up. Just like waking up a girl in her sleep. Damsel or little girl, arise, get up. It's time to get up. You ever do that with your kids when they're like, go in there and they don't want to get up, right? I think sometimes getting my kids out of bed was tougher than raising this girl from the dead. But I've got a couple of grandkids like that too that don't want to get up out of bed. But the point is he just says, get up. It's time for you to get up. And straightway, immediately then, the damsel arose and walked. She got up out of bed and was walking around. For she was of the age of 12 years. Interesting that the woman with the issue of blood had that issue for 12 years. And this little girl was 12 years old. 12 is an interesting number. It really represents the government of God. This is why there were 12 tribes of Israel. There were 12 apostles. 12 represents that statute or governing authority of God. So it's interesting. The woman had an issue of blood 12 years. The little girl was 12 years old. All relates to God's governing. In other words, the little girl was the joy of her parents' life for 12 years. And then they thought they lost her. The woman with the issue of blood was in agony for 12 years. And then she was healed. In both these cases, God's governing hand was on both. He knew both situations. He knew the instant that the girl was going to die. He knew the moment the woman was going to be healed. God had his plan in place, which is representative here of the number 12. Do I believe that? Do I believe that God has a 12 plan for me? In other words, his governing is on my life and he has a way of working things out that really are up to him and his ways. Do I believe that? Do I trust that? See, I think if you would have told this woman 6 years earlier, hey, take hope. In about 6 years, you're going to get healed. Or if you told these parents, hey, better enjoy her because in about 6 years she's going to die. But they didn't know. They didn't know any of that. And none of us know. We don't know what tomorrow holds. We don't know what the next month is going to bring or the next year. I don't know. I remember thinking about this not too long ago, starting this church 21 years ago now, and seeing people over the years who have come to this church. And some of them aren't here anymore. Not because they moved, but because they moved on. And it's not my favorite part of ministry to do services for people. But I don't not like it when they're saved. I'm still heartbroken, but there's part of me that's like, okay, I'm a little envious of this person. Right? They're in heaven with Jesus. That's, man. But I've thought about that over the years. There's been a lot of people that have come and gone, and they're in heaven now. And you know, not want to bum you out or anything, but some of you in the days, months, years to come aren't going to be here anymore. I may not be here. We never know. Nobody knows the day or the hour. Only God knows the number of our days. And our days are numbered. And there's nothing we can do about it. Right? We can't change it. God knows exactly when he's going to take us home. Some people rest in that. Some people get a little uneasy about it. But you can't change it no matter how you feel about it. It's going to happen, right? And so I think it's great, though. As long as my days aren't numbered, I'm pretty much indestructible, right? God's not going to let me die until he's ready. So I don't need to fear. Listen, I don't need to fear. God's going to keep me until that time he's ready. And when he's ready, I'm going. That's it. Can't stop it. Can't change it. But I think that's really how God wants us to live. Don't fear. And don't even fear the time when I'm going to take you, because you're going to be with me. Paul says, oh, death, where's your sting? Where's the sting of death when you're going to be in heaven? And this is important, because the little girl gets up and starts walking around. She was 12 years old, and they were astonished with a great astonishment. Boy, I guess, imagine her parents. You know, old Jairus doing cartwheels across the bedroom, right? I mean, he's just flipping out. A great astonishment. And I'm sure later on, after things settled down, the words of Jesus resonated through his mind. Keep believing. Don't be afraid. You believed. Keep believing. And I think Jairus would probably think about that for the rest of his life. Keep believing. Keep believing. Some of us need to visit those times when Jesus did miraculous things, powerful things, and say, hey, he did it then. Keep believing. Keep believing he can do that again. He can do more things. He's not done. And then it says he charged them straightly that no man should know it. He doesn't want this getting out about this, raising this girl from the dead. Jesus wasn't into all the notoriety and all that stuff. He really didn't want people to know about this yet. Oh, he knew, of course, Jesus knew that the word of God would be eternal, and we would read this later on, and as we are, and everybody knows it now. But at that time, Jesus didn't want it getting around that this is what he does, because he didn't just want people to come to him because of that reason. And many people did, and even the woman with the issue of blood did, and he accepts them, and he receives them, and it's okay. But he wanted everybody to just know that he was who he said he was by faith. Just believe him for it. And so then he commanded that something should be given her to eat, the little girl. It's exhausting being raised from the dead. Right? She's hungry, man. Give her something to eat. I love this about this story. I love it about Jesus being resurrected from the dead as well. Don't you? What did Jesus do when he was risen from the dead? One of the first things he said to his disciples, you got anything to eat? Right? Well, what do you got to eat? That's hope, man. Because he was in his resurrected body and he was down with the food thing. Right? And here, man, this little girl, hey, give her something to eat. She's probably really hungry. coming back to life, man, gives you an appetite. Isn't that true? Spiritually, isn't that true? When you get raised to new life, man, I've got an appetite for the good food, for the spiritual food. This story is a rather amazing one to me, but I want you to take hope tonight that there's a lot of things that go on in life that are unexplainable, that there's no good answer for. You can't just tell somebody, hey, well, you know, and I know it's something we do, and we don't mean it to sound like it's trite or cliche, but we say things, and like, oh, I know how you're feeling, or I know what that's like, or, and you know, it's meaning well, but it doesn't really go far, because some things you just can't figure out. It doesn't make any sense. When tragedy strikes, when something terrible happens, there's no explaining it to somebody why that happened. But Jesus knows. He knows not only why, but how it's going to work out and how it's going to really be a blessing, even though it doesn't seem like it's possible. He knows how to work all things together for good, even though we don't have a clue how you'd pull that off. And you can trust him because he's God. And he can do things, and he can put things in a perspective that you could never have otherwise. I know there's a lot of things that over the years I would have liked to have changed, you know? Some things happen and you think, how can I change that? But he can't. I remember when my sister was murdered, I wanted to change it. I went through scenarios of how I might be there when this happened and how I would make a difference. But I couldn't change it. I didn't have any answers either. Why would this happen? Why would this go on? There was no answer. There was no seeming reason for this. It was senseless, it seemed like. And I wanted to change it. But here's the miracle. Beyond changing that physical event, that tragic occurrence, beyond changing that, the Lord, with even more supernatural power than changing the event, was able to change me. See, there's the power. He can change your heart. One of the things that took place after my sister was killed was the Lord began to speak to me about forgiving the man that killed her. And boy, did we have an argument for a while. No way. No way. If you've had any experience with the Lord in these things, you understand God wins. Even if he has to supernaturally change your heart in the process so that you can be free to live without the overwhelming, intense grief and constant, perpetual thoughts of how you can change this when you can't. He just frees you. And there was freedom for me in forgiveness. Freedom for me in forgiveness. Oh, he's still in jail. That guy. He's going to rot in jail. That's the way it is. But I don't have to be in jail. I don't have to be in bondage to bitterness and hatred and anger for the rest of my life. And that's the power God has to do a work in us. It doesn't matter what goes on out here. He can do that work in here, and that's the freedom. And sometimes it takes a major, huge, big, gigantic issue to show us that God's big enough to do anything. For this story, the little girl needed to be raised from the dead, so he did. For me, I needed my heart changed. I needed a greater understanding of how big God was. And that's what happened. For you, maybe the same. But don't give up, whatever you do, because God's never given up on you. Amen? Let's pray. God, thank you for this story of these situations, this woman with the issue of blood, this little girl that died at a young age, and the family that was grieved, and all these things we see, how amazing your power is. But I've experienced that same power, God, but without the physical change taking place, but the spiritual heart condition changing. I thank you for that, because you're able to do that. And perhaps even more powerful of a work it is. But we just trust you tonight, God. We just want to place our trust in you. We want to put our faith in you afresh. And even as we go to the table for a few minutes and just take some time, Jesus, to remember you. Because you understand grief. You understand the pain. You endured ours. You took it all upon yourself. And so we can be free from it because you took it. And we just want to remember tonight how valuable that is and how incredibly potent that is, that you are to be remembered for it. And that's what the communion table is about. So as we come, as we just spend some time at your feet and just remember what you've done, Lord, just meet with us and spend this sweet time with us. And we'll honor you with this as we eat and drink, remembering what you've done. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.